Verse 1, and he entered again into the synagogue, and there was a man there which had a withered hand. And they watched him, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him. And he saith unto the man which had the withered hand, stand forth. And he saith unto them, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days, or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they held their peace. And when he had looked round about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he saith unto the man, stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the other. And the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. This is the word of the Lord, and he will most certainly add his abundant, gracious, and magnified blessing to the reading of this as holy truth. And let us pray. Most blessed and gracious, loving Heavenly Father, in the name of your beloved Son, as we come before you with this text, we thank you. With this chapter that we have before us, and it is like biting off a large hunk, Lord, but we pray that, Father, that the things that you're showing us and the direction that you're taking us, that we might draw nearer to you, and that we might be as was we have been encouraged through the devotions and through our prayers today and through our Sunday school, that we might be the people of God walking according to the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and being a witness, and not only that which we speak, but that which we act upon, and that which is the truth of regenerated life. We love you, Lord, and thank you, and look for your illumination unto the word, and pray that you will, despite my shortcomings, misgivings, and the frailty of my flesh, we pray, Father, that the power of your word will come forth to gospel ears, unto gospel hearts, to renew gospel minds for the furtherance of your kingdom and the glory of God Almighty in the exaltation of Christ. In his name we do pray. Amen. The book of Mark, the gospel of Mark, can be divided up in different ways. But if we look at it in this way, as we see the suffering servant, we see the gospel proclaimed in who Christ is, the perfect servant in chapters 1 through 8, as what he does and how he commands and everything that he proclaims presents to us the Christ of Scripture, that suffering servant of Isaiah 53. And then from chapter 8, or actually the end of chapter 8, chapter 9 to chapter 16, roughly halfway through the gospel, when Jesus asked that question, who do men say that I am? I, the Son of Man, am. And the answer comes forth, he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And from then on, he began talking of the cross and preparing them for the truth that he is not only the servant of God that came, but the sacrifice for God to come. And so we see in him the blessing of the gospel of who Christ is, and also the gospel of what Christ came to do. The servant of God and the sacrifice to God. His atonement, and also the blessed truth of all heaven. In verses 1 through 6, and on the introduction, I'm not going to belabor that because we've gone over it before. In chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3, you'll notice that in the notes that are provided, it brings kind of a symmetry to the path that God has laid out for us to understand the servant, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and his presentation in chapter 1 of Christ's provision and gospel ministry. And then the blessedness of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, this servant of God, in the presentation of Christ's purpose in gospel gatherings. We see the prophetic foreshadows of that which would be the church. And now we see the ministry of the church in chapter 3, the burden of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in a presentation of Christ's proclamation in gospel evangelism. He is going forth, and right away we're met headlong with the pitfalls in chapter 3. It's not a painted by numbers, pie in the sky look at Christianity. It is right down where the rubber meets the road as we'll look into chapter 3 and find some of these tremendous truths. The gospel is proclaimed, but it's proclaimed in such a way so that we can see the overview and that which we're heading into as gospel people, Christ's saints that are called, His servants that are chosen. We see, we can divide it up into three basic ways for our presentation, for what we should glean as a church. First, in verses 1 through 12, we see the rejection of Christ by religious tradition. And then we see the ridicule of Christ in ridiculous presumption, or you might want to call it rational presumption. And then finally, you see in verses 31 to 35, rescue of Christ through relational reputation. Each one of these is a temptation that plagues men, and it is also a warning to us of those things that we have identified as temptations in the garden, temptations for Christ. Even Bunyan calls them adultery and uncleanness is the most heinous. Idolatry and covetousness is the second one, and the third one is shame or pride. Pride, idolatry, and adultery or uncleanness. But we go right into the text. We only read verses 1 through 6, but let's kind of jump into it. We see the rejection of Christ by religious tradition, and we see that the gospel of Jesus Christ comes first in the midst of legalism. In verses 1 and 2, we see that it is a Sabbath day, and he goes in intentionally. In verses 1 and 2, it says, "And he entered again into the synagogue, and there was a man there which had a withered hand, and they watched him, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him." They were looking at Jesus for every opportunity to come against him. Is he going to heal on the Sabbath day? And they held so tightly to their tradition that they were so blinded to everything else. Not only the healing of the man, but what Christ said prior to it. Next, we see that the gospel of Jesus Christ comes in power to set lives free. Here is the healing of the withered hand, and though it is just in one sense, a simple thing, a physical thing, of a man who has a hand withered. But as we recall what we have done in the book of Revelation, seeing the symbolic truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ in types and shadows, even for the prophecy of the New Testament, that our focus may be on Christ, we must look at this withered hand as being something that is a reflection of a life that is withered, a walk that is maimed. The right hand to the Jew meant something that was, this is the work that is applied not only unto my livelihood, but that which gives glory unto God, and it was withered. And then you can see that as a reflection of the Pharisees and just what we had read until verse 6. They wanted to destroy him, it says in verse 6. They were looking at him to accuse him, it said in verse 2. And so that means their religious works were indeed withered. But they couldn't catch it because they could not see the gospel in the Christ of the gospel that was before them. Number 3, we see let's read it again. And it says, and he saith unto the man which had the withered hand, stand forth. So he's, or stand up. Come here. Verse 4, and he saith unto them, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days? Or to do evil, to save life, or to kill. Now that's an interesting irony, isn't it? Because as soon as he heals, we read in verse 6 that they conspired to destroy him. Here Christ heals a man of a withered hand, even in a reflection of type, even if you take that away, he heals. He does a good thing. And then he asks them the question, is it good to heal or to kill? And they want to kill him. Don't you find it interesting and ironic that the precious truth of heaven should be received by men of religion, but it is their religion that actually keeps them from the truth of God? And it is religion that is often the most heinous. Religion is a good thing because James tells us in our readings this week from Robert Murray McShane, we are going through the book of James, and James tells us that pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father. is to visit the fatherless in their affliction, or visit the widows in their affliction, and to do good unto the fatherless. We are to do beneficial acts unto them. We are to be Christ unto them. And also, as far as widows and fatherless, we should be Christ unto the widows who have no husband, and we should be the Father in heaven unto the fatherless who have no guidance. That's pure religion and undefiled, unspotted before God and the Father. Religion is a good thing if it is a biblical thing, if it is by the Word and the Christ of the Word. But apart from the Word and apart from the Christ of the Word, it's foolishness and nonsense. So we see also in verse 6, there's opposition from hardened hearts. We want to read that again because it says, and the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians. Now you know that something evil is going on there, because the Gospels also tell us that the Herodians and the Pharisees were enemies one with another. Now, they didn't really reconcile until the day Christ was crucified. There was the day that they came together at the very pinnacle of where Christ would bring redemption. But here they were already conspiring. They were getting together. They were buddying up when they were enemies. The gospel certainly brings life. It brings healing. It brings forgiveness of sin. But at the same time, it brings destruction and judgment. The gospel of Jesus Christ results in separation of Christ from unclean thoughts, because we read this in verses 6 and 7. We read verse 6, and they wanted to destroy him, but in verse 7, but Jesus withdrew himself with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea, and verse 8, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and from beyond Jordan, and they about Tyre and Sidon, and a great multitude, when they had heard what great things he did, came unto him. And that's a blessed truth that even Mr. Spurgeon preached on, that particular truth of multitudes coming unto the Christ, despite what religious leaders in their nation said and conspired to do, because they wanted to kill this prophet of Nazareth. But multitudes would come after them, and that's the power of the gospel. But we have to remember, Jesus withdrew himself from those men. He came out of the synagogue because of their uncleanness. It was an unclean thought to want to kill the Christ. It was an unclean inkling, even to just think that he is defiling the Sabbath that I hold so dear. He is defiling the synagogue where I want to come to worship God. And yet God is the one who is among them, doing the healing and showing himself mighty. The gospel of Jesus Christ results in the distinction between Christ cleansed and the unclean. In verses 8 through 12, or we'll pick it up at verse 9 to finish off this portion. And he spake to his disciples that a small ship should wait on him because of the multitude, lest they should throng him, or for fear that they should throng him. So he gets in a boat, and for he had healed many, and so much that they pressed upon him for to touch him, as many as had plagues. And unclean spirits, when they saw him, fell down before him and cried, saying, Thou art the Son of God. And he straitly charged them that they should not make him known. Remember that we talked about that in chapter 1 all the way at the beginning. When Jesus cast out an unclean spirit, he says, you better not say anything about that, because the gospel coming forth from unclean lips is an abomination unto God. Though he allows it, though he suffers it, we should say. He suffers it to happen. And it happens plenty. The only glory, true glory that he receives are from lips that are sanctified and called by himself. But we notice also an irony there, a parallel, because of these men who see a man who with a withered hand is healed, have unclean thoughts to destroy God in human flesh, Jesus Christ. And yet, the unclean spirits call out and say who he is, where they deny him. Which one is more unclean is the question. I give to you that the more subtle of them is the most unclean. We were having this discussion not long, recently last week, talking about the demons more wicked than themselves, as Luke was talking about a demon that goes out of a man into dry places. And then when he comes back, he says, let's go back to where we were. It's all cleaned out and everything. I'll take seven demons more wicked than Jesus says, took seven demons more wicked than himself. Well, a demon's a demon. How could it be more wicked? I suggest to you that the more wicked is the most subtle. One of the most wicked men, I believe, I didn't plan this. This wasn't in my notes, but one of the most wicked men in America today, I believe, one of the most unclean, and I'm not going to say his name, but his initials are Joel Osteen. This man presents a gospelless gospel, a Christless Christ, a crossless Christ, and if doing so, he presents a Christ that is not the Christ of the Bible. And that is more wicked than even an unclean spirit that recognizes who God is, recognizes Jesus Christ, and says, I know who thou art, Jesus, thou son of David. Have you come to torment us before the time? They at least acknowledge Christ. But men that don't, in the name of Christ, are more heinous than even the most vile of demons that have fallen from heaven above. Thou believest in one God, thou doest well, to quote James. The devils believe also and tremble, it says in James 2 and 19. Anyway, the application for this is we see this distinction between Christ who is cleansed and Christ and that which is uncleaned against Christ. The application we see, except Christ heal and cleanse, our works are from a withered hand. We put forth worship unto God with something that is withered and vile. Except Christ cleanse it, it's withered. Except Christ is sovereign in his dealings, we put him to death. We put him to death unless he is sovereign and he heals our uncleanness. And religion apart from Christ and his gospel is unclean and murderous. Christ heals, yet religious cavilers kill and hate. Christ cleanses unto liberty, but religious villains kill through conspiracy. Part 2, we see verses 13 to 30. I want to just read the whole thing so that we can move on. And he goeth up into a mountain and calleth unto him whom he would. And they came unto him, and he ordained 12, that they should be with him, and that he might send them forth to preach, and to have power to heal sickness and to cast out devils. And Simon, he surnamed Peter, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, and he surnamed Boanerges, which is the sons of thunder, and Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus and Simon the Canaanite and Judas, verse 19, and Judas Iscariot, which also betrayed him. And they went into an house. And the multitude cometh together again so that they could not so much as eat bread. And when his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, he is beside himself. I guess I lied. Forgive me. Lord, may I repent before the people. I'm not going to go all the way to verse 30. Let me stop there so that we can cover some of our notes so it doesn't get away from us and get out of hand. The gospel of Jesus Christ, we see in what we have read, that the gospel of Jesus Christ calls servants to obedience, as we see in verse 13. And it says that they came unto him. He calls them and they came. This is what happens through the gospel. We had that in our devotion today. We were talking about that in a bit in Sunday school as far as for hypocrisy versus a real true religion. The gospel of Jesus Christ, as we see in verse 14, sends appointed men to preach. Unfortunately today, sadly today, there are men who are preaching that I don't think are appointed or ordained. Is another word for appointed. And verse 15 says, but see, those God has appointed, he equips. They are enabled and empowered with power. Though it is given, they're doing the same works as Christ. And that will follow even after Christ goes to the cross, ascends into heaven, and sends the Holy Spirit, and they will have miracles following after to corroborate the word that is coming forth. But it says, like as in 1 Corinthians 13, that tongues they shall cease, or they shall die out. They shall kind of wane off. Prophecies shall cease, using the same word. Those things will go away. Why? Because the word is given so that we will have the power of Christ and His Spirit moving through men called to preach the gospel. And what greater miracle is there than a life that is changed, transformed, regenerated by the Holy Spirit through the word of God, preached by redeemed men who are wretches, wretched sinners saved by grace. They are men with withered hands and lame feet who have been touched by the servant of God, Jesus Christ. So we have that as we go forth. Now the second part of the second part, verses 21 to 30, we end up seeing after Christ has called these 12, we see the gospel of Jesus Christ is first confronted by rational, and I did spell it R-A-S-H, because they were rash in their thinking. By rational thinking, they try to put something together. We'll read it together again, what he says. And when, what the gospel writer says, and when his friends heard of it, or its friends could be translated kinsmen, when his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him. For they said, he is beside himself. They come to the conclusion that because he's casting out demons, he's beside himself. They're quick to jump to conclusions because it hasn't been happening before. Now that it's happening here and now, well, he must be beside himself. In verse 22, and the scribes came down from Jerusalem and said, he hath Beelzebub, or Beelzebub in Hebrew. It means Lord of the Flies. It's another name for Satan. The Lord of Flies. And by the prince of devils casteth he out devils. Verse 23, and he called them unto him and said unto them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? And if a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan rise up against himself and be divided, he cannot stand, but hath an end. No man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he will first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. Verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies therewith, soever they shall blaspheme. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation. Because they said, he hath an unclean spirit. They were calling the Holy Spirit that was working through Christ that we've seen in Mark chapter 1 as the Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove. And the Trinity was there. And he's empowered as not only the righteous man who is God incarnate, but having the power of God himself through the Holy Spirit like no other man has ever had. Goes forth, and they call that of the devil, and he says, beware. So what do we see with this? Well, first, as their thinking is rational, and they go, well, he's beside himself. Verse 21, this is his family and friends talking. Then he's confronted by ridiculous logic in verse 22, and I want you to note this, that it's the scribes that do this. They come and say, it's the prince of the devils. These are the guys. Now note, the scribes are the people. In Hebrew, it's called sofer. The sefer or the sofer, depending upon what school, language accent you want to pronounce it with. These are the guys that write out the scriptures word for word. They write the scriptures. They know the scriptures. And they memorize the scriptures. Yet they come to Christ and say that he is of the devil. Now, Christ brings out great logic opposing their logic. First, he says, if I cast out the devil, that doesn't make sense. It would be like me standing up here, and I'm going to war with myself. I'm going to start pounding myself like this. Who's going to win? Well, no one's going to win. It's just going to be a loss. And that's what Jesus is saying. If the devil, by the power of the devil, is casting out the devil, there's no win there. It's a loss. But see, these men who are supposed to know the scriptures, they come and look at their reasoning. See, if you have the scriptures, my dear ones, if you have the scriptures and you have not the Christ of the scriptures, then the scriptures do you no good. You can read it, you can make sense of it, but your logic will be of the world, it will be earthly, it will not be heavenly, and in fact, some of the earthly logic won't make sense, because here they're trying to speak on spiritual things and they just make themselves ridiculous. The confounding to the wise in this world is what this is. Jesus, the gospel of Jesus Christ, when he speaks to them, I believe they didn't get it. It doesn't say whether they did or not, but I take a scripture verse that says in 1 Corinthians 2 and 14 that it says that the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him, neither can he understand them. They're foolishness to him because they're spiritually discerned. Unless the Spirit of Christ comes forth for the Word, to illuminate the Word, to show forth Christ in the Word, to glorify God by the Word, it's not going to do anything. It's condemning to those who relent against the Holy Spirit, as Jesus put forth in verses 28 to 30. Jesus' word is final on that. And we want to note that is the rejection of the Spirit of God. As we know that in John, there is this, in the Gospel of John in chapters 14 to 16, there is that sevenfold truth of the Holy Spirit that Jesus presents in every one of the things that he mentions, speak forth of a glorification and an exaltation and a knowledge of Jesus Christ. So that if you have blasphemed the Holy Spirit, it would go against those things. Many people want to think that I blaspheme the Holy Spirit. Well, if you're still following after Christ, there could not be a way that you're doing that. So be encouraged by that. When you have rejected him and call that which is holy evil, that's the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Our application to this is, except Christ calls his disciples, the best of men are deceived. This was the best and the brightest of Galilee, the scribes. These men are deceived. And except Christ empowers boldly, the best of men only blaspheme. The scribes, though they wrote the word of scripture, as I mentioned, they did not know the word because they did not know the Christ of the word. And reading the Bible will get you nowhere, beloved, unless it is secured in the gospel truth of Jesus Christ and him crucified. Last points, verses 31 to 35. There came then his brethren and his mother, and standing without, sent unto him, calling him, and the multitude sat about him. And they said unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren without seek thee. And he answered them, saying, who is my mother or my brethren? And he looked around about on them which sat about him and said, behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and my mother. I'm glad that it ended with mother, this being Mother's Day. And we'll have something to say about that. I have some negative things to say about that, but I also, in the scheme of things, but I have some positive things also to say about that. They're conjecture at best, but I think they're spirit ministered. So I want to leave you ladies also, and you men, with something blessed, because there is a truth there that Mary is there. But let's look at this. The rescue of Christ through relational reputation. Brother John, that sounds ridiculous in itself. What does it mean? Because you wanted to use ours so it's easy to remember to go with the other things. Well, see, sometimes we think our reputation is at stake because we associate with somebody who might be thought of by others as not good, not cool. To use the young people's expression, oh, that guy's not cool. I don't want to associate with him. My reputation's at stake because people will start thinking, aligning me with him. And it was the kinfolk, if you recall, in verse 21, Was it verse 21? Yes, the verse 21. And when his friends heard, his family, his relations that were in that area out of Nazareth, they were there. He's beside himself. The word comes back to his family, his immediate family, his mother, his brothers, his sisters. Here he is. He's beside himself. You know what? If I could cast out demons, if I could preach the gospel and men would be saved, I don't care if they say I'm beside myself. I would be beside myself in order to preach the gospel that men may be saved for God's glory. Praise the Lord. Let me be beside myself, O Lord. Let, as David, with drool coming down his beard and scratching on the doors of Ziklag, let us be as those men who were given over to Christ. They called John crazy. John the Baptist. He came eating, he came fasting and eating locusts and wild honey. He had the vow of the Nazarite upon him. They said it of him too. Now they say it of Jesus, who came eating and drinking. But the gospel of Jesus Christ examines the depth of our hearts and faith toward Christ. Verse 33, and I'm doing it kind of backwards. It says, who is my mother or my brethren? He asks the question of the crowd as his family is out there. And there is an examination of self. What faith do we have? Are we believing on Christ and the truth of his work? Are we exalting his person and trusting alone in his righteousness? Or are there other things getting in the way? And he calls us by that simple word, who is my mother and who are my brethren? That is an examination of whether I be in the faith. Not to look at my works. My works will come forth if it is by the grace of God in trusting in Christ. But to examine, do I believe in him? Am I walking by that truth? Is that the joy, like we had in the devotion? Is that the joy of my heart that it is the gospel of Jesus Christ and nowhere else? And it also, the gospel of Jesus Christ declares the blood of Christ greater than the blood of kin. In verses 34 and 35, behold my mother and my brethren, for whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and mother. The work of the Holy Spirit to bind us together makes us closer than even blood relatives and even culture and every single thing that would press against this truth on earth and before heaven. This is the truth, that we are bound closer by the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ and by his precious blood shed, if we are believers, than even our own flesh and blood family. The gospel of Jesus Christ also keeps unbelievers at a distance. It just does. They will, if they get close, it's like those moths at that bright light. They start getting close, and if they get too close, they'll be consumed, because my God is a consuming fire anyway. But as they start getting close, and they realize the danger, because they're not moths, they're actually sentient, more sentient beings than moths. They came, it says in verse 31, and his brethren and mother, and they were standing without. They couldn't get in for the other people, but there's a truth there. You don't find people rushing through our double doors to get in here that are not saved, that are unbelievers. The gospel is foreign to them unless there is a call of God upon them to say the light is here, and that they might grab upon the garment of one man, 10 people saying, the Lord is with you, I will go with thee. Unless God puts it on them, they're at a distance. And then also, the gospel of Jesus Christ suffers pride of reputation to govern actions. It suffers it. It allows it, by God's providence, to show us our depravity. In verse 32, and we back that with verse 31, or 21, and it says, the multitude sat about him, and they said unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren without seek thee. The kinfolk impressed upon Mary's sons and daughters that he was beside himself. And because people would think that maybe we're beside ourselves, they went to go see him. Take him away from that element so that he wouldn't be blamed, and therefore we wouldn't be blamed. So pride brings it up. And I'll have you note Let me go through the applications first. Pride makes men fearful, and unbelieving men can draw even believing with them. Mary was there. Because she was there, I can say that often that's the case, because we see that in Scripture, that there are those that even Bunyan wrote about in the second part of Pilgrim's Progress, when they were at Doubting Castle in getting ready to confront Giant Despair. There was Valiant for Truth and Greatheart and Matthew, the son of Christian, and Prudence, his wife, and they were there, and they were going to, we're going to take this castle and bring it down. We are going to cut off the head of Giant Despair. But they met up with a little earlier, Ready to Halt, and Feeble Mind. And they were Christians who had a confession of faith. And they were headed towards the celestial city. But on behalf of them, Valiant for Truth and Greatheart and Matthew, they all went after the giant on their behalf because they couldn't do it. They couldn't even keep up with the walk, and they were so fretful. But they weren't going to leave them behind, and that's true Christianity. We won't let the least of our number suffer and fall prey to lions, or fall to Apollyon in the valley of the shadow of death. And we will certainly not let them be clobbered by Giant Despair and be imprisoned in Doubting Castle. We will not. And so those types get pulled in sometimes with those that are unbelief. Because where were they before the others caught up with them? They were doubting. They were in despair. Where's my Christianity? They needed to be encouraged by those who had more valiant hearts, who were more faithful in truth. And so this is what happens. But I don't suggest that Mary alone was acting in this way. No, but application number two, except we are cleansed by the blood of Christ, we have no relationship with the Lord. That's a major truth that it ends with. Who are my brother and sister? It's more than just our getting together. We have something greater because it is eternal. When Christ has saved us, the Spirit moves us so that our relationship is brighter and bigger and better than any relationship I could forge in the natural with someone I would spend time with day after day after day and break bread with them if there is not the Spirit of the Lord. I could spend all my life in company with men and eat with them and walk with them, but if it is not by the Spirit of the Lord, I can be as far from them as the sun is from the earth. But in Christ, we're one. In Christ, we're true. So let me say this about Mary to encourage you ladies for Mother's Day. Because remember that illustration I gave you, Valiant for Truth and Great Heart, because there are those of weak faith. Those who might not have faith, because we read in John chapter 7 that the brother said they didn't believe it. The word says they didn't believe. Go on up. Go up to Jerusalem if you're going to show yourself. They didn't, because the word says they didn't believe. But Mary was hopeful. And Mary had a great heart. And Mary said her last recorded words in John chapter 2, whatever he says, do. And I believe that Mary, like a mother, a mother that Jean spoke of in the devotions, a mother with a heart for not only that son that came through her loins by the grace of God to be God incarnate by the power of the Holy Spirit, but other sons, because there was going to be a sword to pierce through her heart. And unless a grain of wheat, which we'll see in the next chapter, Mark chapter 4, but unless a grain of wheat fall to the, excuse me, that's in John, the expression, but Jesus brings the principle in Mark chapter 4. But unless a grain of wheat fall to the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it die, it bring forth much fruit. And she was expecting, anticipating, that not only Christ would come from her loins, but also that the others that came from her loins would be saved. And we know two of them were, James and Jude. The gospel of Jesus Christ, to sum it up, heals and cleanses men unto good works while exposing adultery an uncleanness. That's in verses 1 through 12. The proclamation, the gospel of Jesus Christ proclaims the truth of Christ and trains up disciples for Christ while exposing idolatry and covetousness. That's in verses 13 to 30. And finally, the gospel of Jesus Christ continues to establish the believer's right standing in Christ alone by regeneration through a great gospel while exposing the shame of pride. Those truths sum up in three main points the work of the gospel of Jesus Christ as it goes forth unto a church that he has founded and a gospel that he brought in his incarnation, crucifixion, resurrection, ascension into heaven, seated upon the throne, sending the Holy Spirit until he comes again. Those foundational truths. What a blessedness it is to have the Gospel of Mark present us. What an overview for God's glory and the exaltation of Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Most blessed and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that even though it's not my habit to do so, to have a little bit of a Mother's Day message in the blessedness of this message. Father, I hope that our moms, our grandmoms are encouraged with that. But I also hope that, Lord, since these principles of truth are heavenly and divine, that Christ is exalted in every heart here, that we may be great hearts, that we may be valiant for truth, and that we may go forth bringing down brick by brick and stone by stone every doubting castle that we encounter and behead every giant despair for your glory, Lord, unto the exaltation of Jesus Christ until he come. In his name we do pray. Amen and amen.